We've got a great message coming up, but before I do, I want to talk a little bit about Regions Beyond. As Jason had mentioned, there was a group of us that were just in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, right across the Persian Gulf from Iran. And Dubai is quickly becoming one of the biggest business hubs of the world. It's a huge city. It's exploded in the last 30 years. It's just 30 miles of skyscrapers. It's nutty. It's very expensive place to live. I think, I can't remember the statistic, but I believe it's under 20% somewhere of the population is actually native to the United Arab Emirates, which means 80% of the population is immigrants. There's a lot of people from third world countries that have gotten into the UAE, as we would say, or into Dubai, and they service cab drivers and hotel people and all that kind of stuff. And no crime, virtually no crime. The Middle East is infamous for its punishments, but in this particular case in Dubai, if you commit a crime, they send you right back to the country you came from. And so they don't want that going on. The Indians, the Filipinos, the people from parts of Africa, they don't want to go home because they're making a great living in Dubai. So it was an interesting experience. It's my second trip there. There was a number of us that went. Nick Regan was with me. Anita and Cassie Shirley were with me. I don't know if they're with us today. Also, Brian Acey, who used to lead Mount Helena Community Church, he went with us. Brian actually has been introduced as one of the global leader team people. There's 10 people that are on Steve Oliver's global leadership team. He has asked Brian to join him, and Brian has accepted that. So I'm looking forward to what God does with Brian and our relationship with him. But also, we invited Clem Ferris, who is one of our overseers. He's not a part of Regions Beyond, but he's been a long time friend of the church. He was there with us building relationships. So we got to hear some great messages, make some great connections. A lot of those videos that you saw, I know that, you know, when we're talking about raising money for something, sometimes it just seems like a distant thing. It's some third-party operation that we're giving to, and those are great. But I've met a lot of the people in those videos. We've had conversation with them. Some of them have even visited us here. So this isn't just something that we're throwing money at on the other side of the world. This is something that we're a part of. As you heard Ray say, we're one of a small number of churches here in the United States that are participating with Regions Beyond. And so I would encourage you to please pray. Ask God. I do this a lot. People are like, why don't you ask God what he wants you to do? It's like, no, I know what God will tell me to do. He'll tell me to give. And I would encourage you, ask God and see what he would have you do. Because one thing we can do in the United States, we might not be right next door to Cambodia or the Philippines or South Africa, but one of the ways we can make a major difference is by financing what's going on in the world. You heard about the number of church plants that Regions Beyond is involved in. And you see some of the third world operations in those videos. You guys gave to Donna, the lady that testified about Burundi. We gave to her to help that happen there in Burundi. It's making a massive difference for them. And what doesn't seem like a lot to us goes a long ways for them. So I'm hoping that, you know, here at Mount Helena Community Church, we could come up with at least $10,000 to put into the global offering. What that does is it takes care of some of the administrative costs for Regions Beyond. But it also goes into benevolence and church planting efforts. You guys gave money. Paul Simpson, very tall, white, South African guy you may have saw in that video, somebody that we've been building a relationship with now for the last 2 years. You guys gave towards him bringing four of his African leaders to Dubai. Now, a black South African does not get on a plane to go to Dubai very often. It isn't something that they're used to. But the leadership skills they gain and the testimonies they hear and realizing that they are part of a global effort. When Jesus left, he said, go and make disciples of a few nations. No, he didn't. Go and make disciples of all nations. We're his worldwide family. And I'm thankful that God has connected us with Regions Beyond because we're growing in our sense of building community and living the mission. You know, that's our mission statement here. Build community, live the mission. And this is part of it. We're building community not only here right in this room, but we're also building it around the globe. And to me, that's a major win. Anyway, all right, so December 4th, next week, we're going to be taking up that offering. Please consider what you would give towards that fund. We as a church will also be continual. We've invested in this in terms of other churches as well as ourselves in traveling and connecting with this group. Next week, December 4th, we're taking up that offering. But next week, too, we also have a special guest speaker who's probably not even in this room right now because she's busy working someplace else. Where is Rebecca? Kid check. You guys see Rebecca Harris all the time working in children's ministry things. She's one of the leaders of that group that leads our children's ministry. She's going to be preaching next week. So she's going to be sharing with us as part of this series. So really looking forward to it. Outstanding lady. And obviously Jason is blessed to have her. And I'm looking forward to hearing from her. So she'll be continuing in this series. All right. Let's pray. Lord God. Lord, you have blessed us so much and we're thankful. God, I pray that you would stir the generosity in all of us. Lord, we have so much more than most anybody else in the world in terms of resources and things and even education and gifts and knowledge and all the things you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray that you would stir the generosity in us. Help us to be faithful with what you've given us. You said, who's ever trusted with a little will be trusted with more. Lord, we want to be faithful with what you've given us. Lord, that you would continue to entrust us with people, with resources, with gifting, and things that you're doing around the earth. Lord, I pray for the word today. God, I pray that you would help me to articulate what's on your heart and what we see in your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things to think about when you're studying your Bible is the overall, what's the overall theme of the Bible itself? What is the context of the whole book? God gave us all these letters, these books, this law, these stories. What is the overall theme of it? Everything in the scripture is the story of redemption. It's the story of a creation that's broken, a creation that's harassed, a creation that now deals with death, and it didn't in the beginning. And the whole story is the story of God redeeming his creation to himself. So when we start to think about Christmas and we start to think about the significance of Jesus being born on the earth, we're reminded that it's a major component in God's story of man. It's all of the Old Testament points to the need for the coming Messiah, but he wasn't here yet. For 4,000 years, mankind didn't celebrate Christmas. Can you believe that? They didn't have Black Friday shopping. Thanksgiving is probably my favorite holiday, just selfishly. I mean, oh, you're a pastor, so Christmas or Easter should be your favorite holiday. Well, I get it, but there's so much chaos surrounding Christmas and pressure and those kind of things that, and it's like a month-long ordeal. I like Thanksgiving because it's just one day. You do it, you have good food, you celebrate it, you're done. But now we have Black Friday. Ah, drives me crazy. But when we look forward to celebrate, we need to look forward to celebrating what God did for us by giving the free gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to be looking at more of the Old Testament and Old Testament characters and how their lives were a typology of the Jesus that was to come. The Messiah, the story of God's redemptive process. We sang about it today in the song, "You split the sea so I could walk right through it." What was that from? Wait a minute, he split the sea for Moses, didn't he? Yeah, he did. He parted the Red Sea so Moses and the Israelites could escape. But that's a typology of you and I escaping from death, escaping from sin, finding forgiveness and a way out of slavery into freedom and on towards the promises of God. And story after story after story, even the law that God gave the Jews itself foreshadows, continues to predetermine that which is to come through Jesus Christ. The laws themselves, the feasts that are celebrated, the holidays, all that kind of stuff, it is all pointing towards God's redemption for his creation. And Christmas is such a pivotal time when we celebrate what he's done. Okay. What is typology? Some of you nerdy Enneagram people lately spreading around here, there's a podcast called Typology. That's not what I'm talking about today. Typology, like I've already alluded to, is the idea that people, different individuals, events, institutions, things that we see in the scripture, all prefigure something to come later. It provides concepts, necessary to understand what God is doing. We have a full, rich understanding of the power of what Jesus did because of all of those Old Testament stories that tell us about God and tell us about the process and tell us about our own condition. And all of those things give a solid foundation to the power of what Jesus himself did by reconciling all of that to God. So, today, I'm going to be talking to you. Where's the best place to start a story? In the beginning. Yes. I'm actually going to talk to you today about Adam. But before I talk to you about Adam, we're going to talk about a few other things. There you go. See, I had it typed up for you. And we're going to skip right over it. We have to talk about some things. A little bit of theology, a little bit of Bible school stuff for you today before we dive into the story of Adam. Some of this, even in our trip to Dubai, I heard some fantastic teaching. We actually got to hear from one of the modern-day heroes of Christianity, and Terry Virgo, got to hear a couple messages from him. He's an author of a book that we, in particular, that we enjoy, and he's been very much, whether you realize it or not, the guy that used to lead this church, Brian Acey, his testimony about Terry is that when I heard Terry speak about grace, it changed my life. And that's the message Terry has brought to so many of us, is really understanding the power of God's grace. And of course, what would you think Terry preached about in Dubai? Grace. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get old. I'm sitting there in my chair listening to Terry talk about the grace of God, and I'm like, okay, this is knowledge I already have in my head. Like, I read this, I understand this, I get it on a mental level. But when you hear the story almost every time, I'm like, oh, thank you, God. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you rescued me. Thank you that even though I screw it up so many times, there's no way I could work my way into heaven. You rescued me, and I appreciate that so much. Anyway, good stuff. So we're going to talk about hermeneutics. Say that three times real fast. I was just kidding, you don't have to. We'll have a workshop after the message today to do that. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word that actually really became used because of Bible study, but it's actually used in other arenas as well. But hermeneutics is a method of interpretation, or the study of how you interpret things. So it's very important that when we're reading our Bible, that we use proper hermeneutics. Right? You're using hermeneutics all the time. When someone is talking to you, you are interpreting what they say. When your wife gives you the evil eye, you are interpreting what she's saying. Body language, we interpret it. When someone's teaching us, we're interpreting it, we're filtering it, and we have to think about the way it is that we're doing that. Anybody ever misinterpret their spouse? Don't lie, come on. We all do that, right? Because even though the words come out a certain way, we don't interpret them that way, do we? My wife and I have recently had a conversation. And I'm like, and we do this sometimes. It's like, I hear what you're saying, like the words themselves, but I'm hearing way more than that. Why? Because I have hermeneutics going on where I'm interpreting based on more than what's being said. I'm basing it off of something you said 20 years ago. I'm basing it off the look in your eye. I'm basing it off my mood right now. And all those things are messing with my hermeneutics, and I can't take it at face value because I'm not interpreting correctly. We do this with the scripture. It's very important that when we're reading our Bible and learning about God, that we're extracting the information correctly. Now, we're not always going to get it perfect. Perfection is probably not a realistic thing, but it needs to be in our minds all the time. How are we interpreting the scripture? I got another funny story for you. This might be a little embarrassing for my wife because I didn't okay it with her before I got up here today, but we won't tell her I said it, okay? We have kids. We have three kids, and they're always needing something and talking. And Janie's brushing her teeth. We've had this ongoing joke in our house. And she can brush her teeth and grumble things at the kids, and they understand what she's saying. Hey, Mom, can I have another snack? Okay, and they go do what she said. Like, that's amazing hermeneutics, because I have no idea what she just said. But somehow they're able to interpret what she just said. Sorry. What about when a baby cries? Oh, man. How are we interpreting what's going on? Speaking of which, did I just hear a baby? Right on time. Well done. And the baby's crying, especially when you're in the middle of the night, you're rocking this kid and it's screaming its head off and you're like, what does it want? I can't interpret what it's saying to me. I don't understand. I'm just getting frustrated because I can't do anything about it because I don't know what's going on. I don't have the hermeneutics. I can't interpret. I don't have a method of interpreting what's being said. I know I'm using some fancy words on you today, but I'm sure you can handle it. We're going to talk about two forms of hermeneutics. I will get to Adam, I promise. But it's important that we lay down some foundation here. Because a lot of times we'll take a story and we get things out of it, or a scripture or a letter that's written in the Bible, but we always need to remember that the overall arc of this Bible points to Jesus Christ. And if whatever we're getting out of it doesn't line up with Jesus Christ, then we're not interpreting correctly. Period. I'm going to talk about eisegesis versus exegesis. Not eisegesis, eusegesis, weesegesis, not Jesus. Eisegesis. Okay? Eisegesis versus exegesis. When I used to hear people say this, I'm like, eusegesis, what? Didn't get it. What does it mean? What is eisegesis versus exegesis? Any of you with a Bible degree know this, or anybody that's been studying the Bible for a while know what it is? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You've heard this saying probably before, be a Berean. Or if you've run in church circles for a while, you've heard this before. Be a Berean. What does it mean to be a Berean? Don't just take for granted what somebody says to you. I could stand up here all day and blow smoke, and you should go home and look in your scripture, in your Bible, to see if really what I said was true. That's what the Bereans did. Paul is bringing some new information. He's bringing the gospel to the Jews. And they take the time to look in the scripture to see, is it really true what Paul is saying? Is it accurate interpretation of the scripture? And so we want to be Bereans. When we look at the scripture, when we're studying our Bibles, we want to be diligent about the way we look at it. Okay, eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis is when we read a scripture. Actually, I'm just going to read you the definition here before I go off on a tangent. Eisegesis, the interpretation of text by reading in one's own ideas. In other words, it's making something mean what you want it to mean. You're reading into it your opinions. You're reading into it your emotions. You're reading into it whatever it is you're passionate about. And I'm going to give you some examples in a little bit. Exegesis is what you get out of the text. If I take this passage of scripture and I just expose it to you, this is what it says. Okay, it's drawing out of it the meaning of the text, the intention, the context, the author, all of those kinds of things. We want to practice good exegesis when we're reading the scripture. Because oftentimes when we look at what's going on in that particular passage, it doesn't line up at all with the thought that we've had. Now, sometimes that's harmless, but it can be very harmful. Sometimes using eisegesis, we can make it line up with what God is saying, and it could be true, but you're using the wrong scripture to do it because it doesn't line up in that particular passage. We start out with what is the verse itself saying? What is this section of scripture saying? What's going on that this author is talking about? What is this letter about? As I spit all over the congregation while I'm preaching. Sorry about that. There should be liability for sitting in the front row. What's going on in that letter that Paul wrote? What's in that book? And then compare it to the overall story of the Bible, God's redemptive process. Does it line up with the scripture as a whole? Who God is, what God's character is. If it contradicts it, we need to question it. If it lines up, we can accept it. It requires critical thinking, analyzing, time. We all think, at least most of us, we all think, right? You know, I'm afraid I've been thinking. A dangerous pastime, I know. But if we are left to on our own, if nobody else is having influence on us, if no one else is helping us learn and grow, when we're left to our own devices, we end up with skewed views. We end up with prejudices. I mean, if we grew up right here in Helena, Montana, and we spent our whole lives here and had no contact with the outside world, what would that mean for our mindset? What would that mean for our understanding? What would that mean for our opinions? But because we have contact with the rest of the world, we gain new information. We build new relationships. We become more well-rounded people. But when we're left completely to our own thoughts, sometimes we can really get out of line. Okay, so how does this happen? Like, you're reading your Bible, and I know you all do. So when you're studying it, you have to think about, am I reading the meaning into this, or am I pulling the meaning out of it? How is it that we end up doing that? Are we mistaking the echo of our own assumptions for the meaning of God's word? I do this sometimes. I'll be reading something, and every once in a while, I'll just like, am I assuming something here? We know what assuming does when we're reading or talking to someone. If we assume that that lady's pregnant and she's not, and we ask her when she's due, uh-oh. No, we don't want to assume anything. We want to double check and make sure we're right. Honey, is that lady pregnant? No. Okay, I'll shut up. Why? That's wise, especially in that case. How do we end up doing that? We just don't have understanding sometimes. We have prejudices. We have biases. We have assumptions, opinions. Sometimes we're very passionate about something, and so we'll read meaning into something because we want it to mean what we want it to mean. We want to prove that we're right. Ooh, man. We hate to be proven wrong. We hate it when we're wrong. We don't want to be wrong. We want to be right. So I'm going to prove that I'm right, and so I'm going to read meaning into something in order to prove that I'm right. Our aim should not be to prove we are right, but to prove what is right. It's so important to take on a thinking, not to prove ourselves right, but to just find what is right. What is the truth? Not just what do I think the truth is, but what is it? And we need to read the scripture with that kind of mindset. It takes humility. It takes submission to God. I want to talk about a couple of examples of eisegesis. And you may want to argue with me after the service about some of this. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I just want to present some examples to you. You may or may not agree. There is a doctrine, particularly in the word of faith movement. You know, a lot of that is televangelism and things like that. Teaching that we are little gods. We are little gods. And that's derived out of two passages of scripture. One in the Psalms and one in the book of John that Jesus refers to that scripture in Psalms. And you can take out one little verse and derive a doctrine on it. But in my opinion, and in the opinion of most biblical scholars, God is not saying in those passages of scripture that we are little gods. He is God. There is no God before him. We're mortal. We're sinful. I understand why people would go that direction. Well, we're the sons of God. We're adopted. You know, we're adopted in his family. Therefore, we must be little gods. No, there's an assumption made on one passage of text saying then that we are little gods. Now, what's the harm in that? Well, there could be a lot of harm in that over time. You start building a doctrine around the idea that you are deified, that's a problem. Leads to some false doctrine. This isn't within other obscure circles. This is within evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, Protestant in general groups. How about the famous passage in Revelation chapter 3? I'm going to get some of you riled up right now. You ready? Surely you've heard it said, that God would rather have you hot or cold, not lukewarm. Otherwise, he'll spit you out of his mouth. You ever heard that? Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church in Laodicea. Jesus is speaking to the church. It's a literal, actual church in an actual city. And the thing is, we derive. Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. Think about the doctrine that we get out of this. Is it really true that God would rather have me against him than not very passionate for him? Think about it. Does that really sound right? God would rather have me as his enemy than his friend that lacks passion? No. That's ridiculous. God desires that none would perish. God sent his redemption for all of us. There's no way. Here's what happens. We use the word hot as a word that's synonymous with being passionate about something, right? I'm hot. I'm on fire for God, right? I'm cold. I'm not passionate. I'm alienated. I'm away. I'm separated. That isn't the situation at all. It's totally taken out of context, and it makes no sense in light of the rest of the scriptures. Think about it. Are we practicing eisegesis and we're reading in? No. Do we want to be lukewarm Christians by our definition of lukewarm? Absolutely not. We do want to be passionate. The fact of the matter is we all struggle with our passion sometimes, don't we? We don't wake up ready to take the world for Jesus every day. If you do, I want to spend more time with you because I need more of that. But instead, some days we wake up and we're not passionate and we're like, if I establish a doctrine on that, I could say, God would rather have me be against him than lukewarm for him. I'm out. And then he'll be happier with me. That's stupid, honestly. That's ridiculous. That isn't God's heart for his people. So there's a partial truth that we can gain out of it. Of course we want to be passionate. But can we establish doctrine out of something that we just read our own English analysis of words into? Absolutely not. We can be more diligent than that. What else do I have up here? First in the natural. We're going to look at this scripture later today if I have enough time. First in the natural, then in the supernatural, right? We hear that all the time, and so we establish these thoughts. Well, first I must make it happen in the natural so that it will happen in the supernatural. If that were true, then let's go ahead and conquer something so that it ends up conquered in the supernatural. That's silliness. That's totally taken out of context. If that were always true, we'd be in serious trouble. Instead, he's talking about death and resurrection. He's talking about the death of the human and the resurrection in the new body. That's exactly what he's talking about. First in the natural, then in the spirit, it's going to happen. First, you're going to die in the natural, then you're going to be raised in the spirit. We can't establish the doctrine that everything in the spirit happens after it happens in the natural or some natural correlation to it. That's not true. We can't establish that based on that situation because it's not right. There's a whole story about that, the church in Laodicea. You should go home and look it up. It is fascinating to find out what really was going on in that letter. Baptism. How many different doctrines of baptism do we have? We have people that believe you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized. We have people that don't even think you need to be baptized. We baptize as infants. We baptize as adults. We baptize whatever, all these different denominations with all these different points of views drawn out of the scripture for various reasons. But we can't just derive or come to our conclusion based on one sentence. If we take one sentence out and contrast it with all the other scriptures on baptism, we don't get to overrule all those other scriptures on baptism with one sentence. It doesn't work that way. We have to take in the context of the scripture as a whole. And does it give itself to God's redemptive process? If I can do something to be saved, I'm going to do it. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is you can't save yourself. You can't do anything good enough for God. It is a free gift that he gives that you simply accept. So whether I pray 10 times a day or go to church every week or whatever it is, none of those things save me. Those are healthy things. We do baptism out of obedience. Jesus told us to be baptized, so we will. Jesus said, abide in my word, so we will. Jesus said, Paul said, don't neglect being together, so we don't. Pray for one another, so we do. We do it out of obedience. We read what it says and we obey. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we derive some unhealthy doctrine out of these things. It's important when you're reading your Bible to understand context, what's going on. It's so important to understand the overall message of the gospel because it's so easily skewed and tainted if we're not taking the time to, like Jesus said, abide in my word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does it mean to abide? It's remain, to stay. You could argue it means to obey, because elsewhere he says, obey my teaching. If you love me, you obey my commands. If you abide in my word, when I think of abide, I'm thinking soaking. I'm sitting in it, absorbing it, soaking it into my being, searching for the meaning, asking God to reveal to me what the truth is of his word. Because if I just skim over something real quick and just grab one sentence out of it and run with it, I could do some real damage to people's lives. There are lots of things that we believe are true that are not true. We have assumptions. Don't assume. Don't assume. You all right? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, my main thing I wanted to draw out of this is rightly handling the word of truth. We have the word of truth. Are we rightly handling it? Are we using it right? When we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, you guys kind of know one of my soapbox issues, and you may have noticed that we've spent almost this entire 6 months in the Old Testament. One of my kind of issues is when people take on the attitude that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Just because the law is fulfilled in Christ doesn't mean we can't draw some very healthy understanding from it. Okay? We're not asked to fulfill the law. We're not asked to live the law. It's impossible. But we are asked to understand the one who fulfilled it on our behalf. And that makes it all the more colorful and all the more powerful when we understand the depth of what Jesus did. See, it's very important that we understand that Jesus died for our sins so that we could have eternal life. There's just a very basic foundational thing there. But there's way more going on than simply that. Here, I'm going to throw some Asians at you. Salvation, justification, sanctification. All of these things are taking place in your life. What's justification? If you stand before a judge and you want justice, unfortunately, in this case, you're the guilty party. So if you're standing before the judge and you got a great lawyer and he gets you off the hook, you've gotten justification and you walk away. Great, you got your justification. Jesus calls us to more than justification. He isn't just the lawyer on our behalf who gets us off the hook. He's called us into relationship with him. He's called us into righteousness. He's called us into a process of sanctification. It's more than just justification. One of the most profound things that I heard this last week from Terry Virgo was, he said, I'm never going to forget this. This is going to stick with me forever now. Adoption is the highest privilege associated with what Jesus Christ did for you. Adoption. Because if I get a good lawyer and I go before a judge and he argues my case, I can walk out that courtroom and never speak to that lawyer again. No problem. I would have been justified and he would go on with his life. But instead, the man that rescued me from slavery, the man that rescued me from death, the God that shed this great grace upon me has invited me to be a part of his family. That's so much more than just justification. That's so much more than sanctification. It's adoption. I become a part of the family. What a significant privilege. We've got to understand these things when we're reading the scripture. I thought a lot when I'm in this about the group that goes around protesting the funerals and is in the news all the time. I don't. It's just an example of, I can take one thing and make a doctrine out of it and lead an entire group of people to do things directly contradictory to the scripture, even though they claim to be Christians. I can go be mean. I can go be judgmental. I can decide one sin is worth going to jail, protesting, ruining other people's lives, and I'll let gluttony slide all day long. It's sick. It's odd because we're all in the same boat. It's just that some sins that are unusual to us strike us as so much more egregious. We can't handle some things, but boy, we'll just tolerate, here, U.S., kind of a major issue. We can give ourselves to gluttony and lust all day long. Nobody questions it. Nobody even confronts about it or has an issue about it. But somebody's dealing with homosexuality, they're going to hell. They're sinners, whatever. You're in the same boat with them. You're guilty of the same things. God doesn't count one sin as being okay to get in and one sin is not. Jesus didn't die for some sins. He died for all of them. And regardless of what the person struggles with, we need to be exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ to the world. He gave us a commission with his message. His message is a gospel, a good news. It's okay, but it's not wishy-washy truth. The truth is always going to be the truth. The truth is the truth is the truth. Whether you're in America or South Africa or Russia or China, all these various cultures who have their pet peeve issues and all their situations that they're involved in, at the end of the day, truth is truth is truth. Period. So things that we accept in our society and not in others, it doesn't matter to God. So I'm not preaching tolerance in the sense of anything goes. I'm simply saying that we ought to exhibit love towards one another because we're all in the same boat, all in need of the same God, all in need of that same free gift that he gave. Because when you stand before God, the only reason you will be justified is because of what he did for you, nothing that you did on your own. That's powerful, powerful truth that we got to always keep in mind when we read the scripture. Because sometimes we can grab something out of here and we want to go up to somebody and be like, whack, take that. Sorry. Oh, I found this truth and proves I'm right and you're wrong, so I'm going to beat you with it. It's gross. That contradicts the overall message of what God did. Yes, there is wrong. Wrong is wrong is wrong. Absolutely. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to ignore it? No. Are we going to try and ruin the lives of the people that are struggling? No. Jesus didn't do either. He showed compassion. He showed healing. The scripture says that when we're caught in sin, we should seek to gently restore. There you go. Food for thought. I'm going to get to Adam, I promise. Okay, very quickly, the reason Adam is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Sorry, I'm going to have to skip some stuff. Is because Adam sets the stage for the whole gospel. Adam and the situation in the garden sets the stage for the whole rest of the story. There's so many things you can draw out of this. Understanding our position and condition is extremely important, and Adam's story helps us do that. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. Okay, he spoke it into existence, the light, the dark, the earth, the animals. It says here, he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He said, let's make man in our own image, and he does. Do you know that the Hebrew word for Adam is not just his name, Adam. It also could be average Joe, or it could represent mankind as a whole. Bunch of Joes. We do that in the United States, right? Average Joe, those kind of things. But the Hebrew word for Adam and man is similar, and similar meaning. And he sets the stage for the rest of all the men that would come from him. Here's something that's not very popular in the United States. It's the idea that we would carry something that somebody else did, that we would be guilty for something that somebody else did. Okay, in the Garden of Eden, he had one command, one law that God wanted him to obey. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Most of you know the story. The serpent comes, they're deceived, they eat the fruit, their eyes are open, they can see good and evil. God boots them out of the garden. And one of the things he says in there when God pronounces these curses on men and women, he says, from dust you came, and that's where you're going to go back to. From the earth you were formed, and to the earth you're going to return. Recycling. We don't have any hope in that message. The basic human condition is that I'm going to die. Shoot. What am I going to do about it? This body's going to go back to the earth. I won't occupy this space anymore. But the Bible teaches us that that isn't the end of your existence. It's simply the end of this body that you inhabit. And what's important, one of the important things about Adam contrasted with Jesus is that we are born in Adam and we die in Adam. But because of what Jesus did, we are born in Jesus. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, who he was speaking to, goes, what? There's something that you could extract from Scripture and make some weird doctrines out of. What did he mean? Did he mean literally born again? If I didn't practice exegesis there, I would end up with some wrong thinking. So Adam, all mankind, in this natural realm we're in right now, are born of Adam. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Interestingly, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, now, I think I told you this recently, but a friend of mine was saying, man, I try to read my Bible and I get to these genealogies where it's so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And it's like, yeah, just skip over that. But every once in a while, you find a nugget in there. And you're like, what does that mean? Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What? Jesus was the son of God. Well, Adam had no father before him but God. And so Adam, in one sense, is a son of God. The son that brought us into this realm in which we live, in this broken state, in this sinful nature, and all the things that we've inherited because we are descendants of him. And Jesus comes as the spiritual son of God, not the dust, earth son of God. Jesus comes as a spiritual son of God so that when this body returns to the ground where it came from, Paul teaches us that I will be resurrected in the spirit in Christ. A different Adam, a different creation. Romans chapter 15 is full of some rich stuff about this. If you want to, or 5, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read through some of this because it's really important to understand. Therefore, verse 12, chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through one man sin came into the world. That doesn't seem very fair. We don't like the idea of original sin, that somehow we are born guilty because of what Adam did. But that's what I was starting to say, where it's not a very popular concept in the United States. I'm independent. I'm responsible for me. Whatever I do, I'm responsible for. How could I be responsible for my forefathers? How could I be responsible for the things they did? And yet the Scripture teaches us that the sins of the forefathers will be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. How many of you have struggled with some of the same issues your parents did? That's a biblical concept, and things are passed down. And we struggle against those things because we come from their genealogy. There's something important to God in this. There's something valuable to him in the generation to generation to generation thing. And so even though you and I didn't exist yet, we were all in Adam, like almost literally. We come from Adam's body, right? Way back when we existed even though we didn't. You understand what I'm saying? That's where the concept of original sin comes in. Because Adam sinned, we are also guilty. It's why in some faiths they baptize children as infants. Because the idea that you are born with the sin of Adam, that sin needs to be forgiven, therefore we're going to baptize them as an infant so that it's forgiven. However, if we look at, again, practice good exegesis and look at the scripture as a whole, baptism is a result of your decision. The act itself isn't what cleanses you. The act is a demonstration of your faith. And so we wait until a person is old enough to decide that they believe to baptize them. Nonetheless, it is an uncomfortable issue, isn't it? The idea that we would be born with the sin of Adam. Interesting thoughts. And so death spread to all men. All men. All men, because all sinned. Wait, I wasn't born yet. It is the condition you are born into, sin. We're born into it. We need a Savior. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. The law is what was given to Moses all those years later. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Uh-oh, practice some eisegesis there. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Adam is a foreshadowing of the Christ that would come 4,000 years later. Now you see my list right here, and as I read through these scriptures, you're going to see these in verse after verse after verse, where Paul is contrasting Adam. See, Adam represents a system. Adam represents the structure in which you and I live today in this creation. He is the father of it, and we are in it. But Jesus represents a structure of the Spirit, a structure of faith, a structure of redemption, a structure of forgiveness, an absence of death, something that we have access to. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded in the many. Death versus grace in that scripture. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift, over and over and over and over, he says it in this part of Romans. And there's so many free gifts in this passage, I'm not sure which one I was on. Free gift of righteousness. Of the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one trespass, one law, one moment in time in Adam. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, one, leads to justification in life for all men. What one act of righteousness was that? Jesus. Jesus' act of righteousness of submitting himself and to be sacrificed on the cross. That one act of righteousness leads to justification. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is excellent at presenting this argument of Adam and Jesus. Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? The condition of the natural man and his creation and the fulfillment of the redemptive story of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, Paul says in Romans. Just a chapter later, he contrasts this idea of wages versus gift. Wages versus gift. The free gift and the trespass. Over and over and over. Because he wants to get it into our heads that what we received from Christ, we have received. We did not apprehend. It's a gift that we simply accept. But when we don't live according to that concept, we end up in a wage system. The wages of sin is death. You can work and work and work and work and work. Metaphorically speaking, in the kingdom of God, doing the right thing your whole life, if you don't accept in faith what Jesus did for you, it doesn't matter. When I stand before God someday, he's not going to say, great, JR, you led a church and you did what I told you to do and you studied your Bible and you taught people, you're in. No, 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 no. I said, JR, you accepted my free gift. You're in. Leanne, you accepted my free gift. You're in. Chrissy, you accepted my free gift. You're in. Reagan, you accepted my gift. You were a knucklehead along the way, but you accepted my gift. You made all those mistakes, but you accepted my gift. You believed me. And just like Abraham, I'm crediting it to you as righteousness. You believed what I said about you. Despite all of the screw-ups, all the wrong doctrine, all the mistakes you made, I accept you because you believed me. You believed me. The wages of sin is death. Contrasting wages with gift, wages with gift. That affects our daily life and our relationship with Christ. If we see God as the wage God and not the free gift God, we misunderstand the whole of what he's done for us. Now, that's not to say we don't work. We just saw in Timothy, it says, show yourself a workman approved. Why do we work? Why do we go to church? Why do we invest in other people's lives? Why do we give our finances to things going on all over the world? Because Jesus said to, and we love him, and we're grateful to him. I was thinking about this week. If I were a slave, and I am sentenced to die or something, and somebody comes and buys me and adopts me and makes me a co-heir with his own children, I owe that man my life. I will work for that person to see his message and his attitude and his mindset spread all over the earth, because it's so liberating and powerful and healthy and life-giving. He doesn't just purchase me so I can wander off and serve myself. If we really soak in the word and soak in what he's done and meditate upon what he's done for us and think about it and let it become a part of our being, it will change the way we live. And we will recognize what a wonderful thing that has been done for me. I'm giving my life to this because nothing else is going to matter. I'm not going to stand before God someday and say, well, Jer, I wanted you to earn $2.5 million over your lifetime, but you only earned $1.7 million. Or, JR, I wanted you to paint the inside of your house green, not blue. That's ridiculous. He doesn't look at all those little things and go, that's not good enough for me. You're not in. Can I just say that same thing over and over 100 different ways in front of you right now? I want to. Because we've got to get that we cannot earn favor with God. We can't. As good as the goodiest two shoes could ever be, it doesn't even come close to who God is. You know, the law was given, it says right here, the law was given so that the sin would be made clear, right? Basically. Law, rules, reveal what right and wrong are. We have a certain set of rules, if you will, things about God, commands and things like that. That's all we know. Is it possible that when we stand before God, there will be way more that he never told us about what's right and wrong? It's totally possible. And then how will our good works look? Then how will our self-righteousness hold up? It won't. It can't. It's a free gift. Have you accepted it? We think salvation sometimes is found within a certain prayer, or we think salvation is found within the baptism itself. But the reality of salvation, I mean, those things are good and we need to do those things. It's very helpful for us in that process. But when you get right down into the nitty-gritty of it, salvation is in the faith. It's in the choice to believe what God says. That's where our salvation really lies. Powerful stuff. And I'm not even going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you stand, please? I have two practical questions for you today. And if you want more about Adam and Jesus and how Paul contrasts them, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Fascinating stuff. And soak in it. Don't just skim over the word and read into it all your own meanings. Just stop, absorb it, pull it out, expose it, show it for what it is, and say, God, what's the truth you're trying to show me in this? Teach me. Help me learn. My two questions for you today. Practical application. When you read the scriptures, do you try and expose what it's actually saying, or do you try and make it mean what you want it to mean? When you read the scriptures, do you expose what it is actually saying, or do you try and make it mean what you want it to mean? We need to be diligent about this. The second thing is this. Is your understanding of God based on earning a wage or receiving a gift? Is your understanding of God, the way you relate to him, the way you feel like he sees you, the way you relate to God's people around you, is it based on earning a wage or is it based on receiving a gift? The contrast of Adam and Jesus. Lord, we pray that your word would go deep down in us. Lord, that we would soak in the truths of your scriptures. Lord, that we would find ourselves in our minds, in our inner being, in our soul. Lord, just combing through the truth, trying to gain understanding, and really that our lives might be more and more productive for your purposes, for your cause. Lord, I pray for each individual here. God, if there's anybody amongst us today that really has not gotten to that point of saying, no, I believe what you say, God. I believe in your free gift. I receive your free gift. And God, I pray you would prompt them to do that, whether that be to talk to a friend about it, pray to you, receive prayer, whatever it is. Lord, we want to see more and more people in this community realizing the amazing thing you've done for them. Help us to be vessels, ambassadors, gospelizers, Lord, people in our community that bring good news. Not a news of condemnation and harassment. You didn't call us to be harassers and condemners. You called us to be a light, to be salt, to bring this message of hope to people. Lord, guide us in doing that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.